seen you in a few months. I was mad at Steve because talking about the dates too much. But actually, I've been fighting a herniated disc. Is why you hadn't seen me for 3 or 4 months. Appreciate the opportunity. So what I am talking about this morning is, I think it's, there's, what do we have, 6 or 8 or 10 lessons maybe planned for the 80-70 theory. I think the most thing you think of the most with the 80-70 theory is that they say the second coming of Christ and the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem is the same thing. And I'm going to try to refute that this morning, okay? I'm not going to try to deal with some other things as much as I am with this. There are, all of it's connected, though, of course. But I should have had this verse on this chart, probably. This will tell you where they're coming from. Matthew 24, verse 30. Now, all of us here, I'm sure, believe verse 34, since we're not premillennialists, believe verse 34, where Jesus said, "This generation shall not pass, all these things shall be fulfilled," that at least through verse 34, I don't believe the same is true 36 following, but at least through verse 34, all those things happen in that generation. And he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that happened in 70 AD. Well, in verse 30, the word coming of Jesus is used to refer to that. It says, "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So, the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus and his armies, if I understand history correctly, is called a coming of the Lord. Of course, we'd all understand that to be, we call it a figurative coming of the Lord, a coming in judgment. We read about a lot of these in the Old Testament. We'll talk more about that later. So this is where they're coming from. They look at verse 30, basically. Brent, go on to the next chart. They look at verse 30, see that this coming of the Lord that was going to happen in that generation, verse 34, which we know is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the basic idea is, since that's the coming of the Lord, that is the second coming of the Lord. That's the only coming that the Bible talks about future, is that coming in AD 70. And I'm going to try to refute that theory today. So, and this is what I have here. It seems to me that the central reasoning of the 70 AD advocates is they act like if they can prove that Jesus was coming figuratively in judgment in 70 AD, which we see from verse 30, that proves all references to a future coming must be referring to that coming. That's what they seem to, that's their central reasoning, it seems to me. I think they're making the same mistake as a premillennialist. They see a coming of Christ referred to that's coming at what we'll call the end of the world. And so therefore they say every coming has to be the coming at the end of the world. So they look at verse 30 and say, that's the end time. That's when Jesus comes back and the earth's destroyed and everything, or the beginning of the 1,000-year reign, whatever version they have, see. So the premillennialists just all assume that when you see coming of the Lord, that it all is talking about the end of the world. The 70 ADers make the same mistake. They assume, though, the opposite, that when you see coming of the Lord, it's always referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, like we believe verse 30 is. But I believe, why can't the Bible talk about both? Why can't it? Why not look at each context where you see coming of the Lord and determine from that context if it's talking about AD 70 or perhaps another coming, okay? Or is it talking about the one at the end of the world? And don't try to fit a square peg in a round hole, for example. For example, here's the mistake, illustrates the mistake I think the 70 ADers are making. You look at a passage like Isaiah 19, verse 1. It says, "The burden of Egypt, behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud, and shall come into Egypt. And the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it." Now, Papa, you correct me if I'm wrong, but this is a coming of the Lord in judgment upon Egypt, don't you think? Isaiah 19, verse 1. All right? Was obviously figurative coming in judgment. Jesus didn't actually literally, personally come back then. Okay? So the 70 ADers' reasoning, if you take their reasoning consistently, since we find this figurative coming in judgment in Isaiah 19:1, then the literal, personal, physical coming of Jesus that we read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus walking on the earth, teaching and all that, that would have to be a figurative coming in judgment, not actually literally there, you see? We can find a figurative coming of Jesus in Isaiah 19:1. Well, does that prove that every coming, including Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? I believe you can see that the reasoning is unsound. As I said, why not just let each context decide? The Bible could be talking about both, Brent. So let's look at Hebrews 9, verse 28 to start with. So Christ was once once offered to bear the sins of many, unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. We're going to kind of make two points that are related from Hebrews 9. Okay, and this chart is the first point. I was just reading, in preparation for this, a debate I had that I've read before, McGuigan and Max King, on this very issue. McGuigan starts out by saying it's unfortunate that we use the term second coming, since there have been many comings of the Lord. McGuigan, I agreed with him in the debate. No, I disagree with him. The opposite is true. Matter of fact, I think the strongest argument, my strongest, if I were to debate this, this is the argument I would camp on. It's the first argument here in my debate in these charts. The strongest argument that there are two different comings, one at the end of the world and destruction of Jerusalem, is the fact that the word second is used here. Yeah, there have been many comings of the Lord, if you count all the figurative ones, but there's something special about this one that makes it like the first one, the second. Now, I just went and used my English concordance, and I found in the Bible 14 comings of the Lord, primarily in the Old Testament, some in the New, that are not talking about the coming in 70 AD or the coming at the end of the world. I excluded all those. 14 comings, and all I did was look up the word come and forms of the word come to find that. There could be a lot more comings of the Lord, but it didn't have a form of that word in there, but I just found 14 that way. 14 figurative comings of the Lord in the Bible. Now, if Hebrews 9:28 was talking about a figurative coming of the Lord, it would have said the 15th coming. But it didn't. Or it possibly could have said the 49th coming, because there's probably a lot of comings of the Lord that have happened in judgment through the history of the world that are not even mentioned in the Bible. Suppose there were 48 of them. Then this would have said the 49th coming of the Lord. But it said the second. Y'all see my point? It's not the 14th, or not the 15th. It's the second coming of the Lord. That means it's like the first coming. So Brent, go to the next chart, and that brings me to the next point. So we're going to go back and read all three of these verses. Hebrews 9, 26 through 28. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Obviously talking about the first coming of the Lord, as we call it. The one we read about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where he came and sacrificed himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. This is back to verse 28. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So I put words in red here to show you the contrast. The first time he appeared was called the first coming, or it says here once. Okay? And then this appearance is the second coming. So if the first time he appeared literally and physically, and we know he did, this is when he came to be sacrificed for our sins, then the second time is going to be called the second because it's like the first. It's going to be a literal and physical appearance. Y'all see my point on that? I think that's pretty simple, but I think it's conclusive. Brent, let's go to Acts 1, verses 9 through 11. Just two or three verses about Jesus' ascension. While they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him come into heaven." Now, when he came, as we read about Matthew 24, verse 30, in figuratively, coming in judgment against Jerusalem, did he come in like manner as he ascended? No. He's going to come in like manner, meaning personally, not representatively through someone else like Titus's armies. Physically, meaning he can be touched. Literally, this is not a figurative use of the word come, seen by the physical eye. He's going to come when he comes in like manner. If it's in like manner, then the people are going to be able to see him. As a matter of fact, Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Even so, amen. So when Jesus comes, every eye shall see him. Does that sound like AD 70? or does it sound like the coming that we can think of at the end of the world? Only the people in Jerusalem in that area saw Titus and his armies coming. Okay? Not every eye. He's going to come in like manner. You can see him, print, with your eye. All right, let's go to Revelation 20. I'm just going to read, for sake of time, verse 4, 7, 11. It's at the top of the chart. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, and skipping a verse or two, and I saw a great white throne. Remember the great white throne judgment scene. Now, when we're talking to the premillennialist, they, of course, take this 1,000 literally. And we don't. And just think about what you think it means. I believe we're in that 1,000 years right now. Jesus is reigning. We're in the 1,000-year reign. But it's been more than 1,000 years since he started reigning. Remember, Acts 2, verse 30 says he began his reign at the resurrection. So I think we all understand that 1,000 here is not literally 1,000, but what does it represent? A long period of time. A long period of time. That's what 1,000 represents. What I tried to do on this point is I went through, used again the English concordance, and looked up the word 1,000 every time in the King James Version. And then a lot of the time it meant 1,000 exactly. All right? But I just put on these two or three charts all the times where 1,000, I think, instead of meaning exactly 1,000, represents a number. It represents a number like we're talking about here. I came up with about 20 cases. One that you might think of first off is Isaiah 50, verse 10. For every beast of the forest has come, and the cattle is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. So the cattle on 1,000 hills belong to Jesus. What does that mean? Well, does that mean that it means that the cattle on a large number of hills, really, probably a lot more than 1,000, all the hills on the earth belong to Christ, belong to God, right? You don't think of that as just meaning 37, though, do you? It doesn't just mean a small number like 37. Like, that's really what the 70 ADers believe. They believe the 1,000-year reign was from approximately 33 AD to 70 AD. Depending on when you think Jesus died. From Jesus' death, maybe you could say they believe the resurrection, till 70 AD. That's the 1,000-year reign. That's maybe 37 years. 1,000 doesn't ever in the Bible represent a small number. It either means exactly 1,000 or it represents a large number. Brent, the next chart, just continue. Psalms 94. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past. That represents any large number of years, not a short time. 1,000 years, a long time. Deuteronomy 1:1. The Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times so many more as ye are and bless you. I doubt the point of the verse is that the Israelites would increase in number by exactly 1,000. Instead, I think he's just saying you're going to increase by a very large amount. That's what is meant by this figurative use of the word 1,000. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love God and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. That's meant to convey a large or an endless number of generations, right? Now, 1 Chronicles 16:15 is the same. Psalms 104, verse 105, verse 8 is the same. Job 9, verse 3. If he will contend with him, talking about God, he cannot answer him 1 of 1,000. I believe that's meant to convey a large number of men. Joshua 23, 9 through 10 is the same. Deuteronomy 32, 30, a large number of men. Job 33, 23, a large number of men. Psalms 91, verse 7, the same. Brent. Ecclesiastes 7, 28, the same. Isaiah 60, verse 22. How about 1 Kings 3, 4? 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. Well, it might be talking about 1,000 exactly. I kind of doubt it. It's probably referring to a large number of offerings. Okay? Large number of offerings. Same with Genesis 20, Judges 15, 15, Judges 15, 16, 2 Chronicles 1, verse 6, Psalms 84, 10. For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. I believe that's representing a large number, isn't it? Not a small number. Ecclesiastes 6, 6 is the same. So as I've already said, I did not find a single place in the whole Bible out of 394 uses, according to Strong's Concordance, 394 uses where 1,000 represented a small number like 37. It either meant exactly 1,000 or it represented a large number. Now, maybe perhaps somebody else can find a case. Maybe I missed one. You see, when the 70 AD-er looks at Revelation 20, as I said, he believes the second coming of Christ is AD 70, and that's the end of the 1,000-year reign. You also see this in 1 Corinthians 15, that the end of the reign comes at the end, 1 Corinthians 15, 23 through 25, and they believe that's the second coming of Christ. So they are forced to say that the 1,000-year reign is basically, as I said, 33 AD to 70 AD. But 1,000 years doesn't ever mean 37 years in the Bible. It's always a long period of time. So that great white throne scene, which comes at the second coming of Christ, is going to come a long time after Jesus begins his reign, according to this point. A long time. Not exactly 1,000. It's a representation. But it always, this word always represents a large number. And if you're talking about years, it represents a long time. If you're talking about people or men, it represents a large number of men. Never represents, out of 394 cases, Brent, a small number like 37. Move on to 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. But I would have you not to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now remember, this is, according to their position, this is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But how could it fit the destruction of Jerusalem? Let's talk about it. This says when Jesus comes, he's going to bring with them those that sleep, the dead, of course. That is, as the verse says at the bottom, the dead in Christ shall rise first. The dead in Christ shall rise. Also, when Christ comes, Christians are going to meet him in the air. Okay? How can that fit the AD destruction of Jerusalem? All right, now I told Steve I wasn't going to talk about the resurrection. That's a whole other sermon. Really, they believe the resurrection occurred in AD 70 as opposed to a physical resurrection later on at the end of the world. Now, they sort of waffle on what they believe the resurrection is. Sometimes they'll say, well, it's Christianity rising out of Judaism. I guess the best way I can think to explain it is until 70 AD, Judaism dominated Christianity. But when Jerusalem was destroyed, Christianity rose out of that and became more prominent, or better off, we might say. That's one way they look at it. Another way they look at it is when we're baptized, we rise up out of the waters of baptism. So they say, oh, when you see resurrection, they'll either say it's talking about Christianity rising out of Judaism at 87, or it's talking about when you rise out of baptism. I'm talking about all the verses that we normally think of. We think, well, that's talking about the physical resurrection of people at the end of the world, John chapter 5, for example. This, I don't think, can meet any of those other resurrections they're talking about. And the reason I'm talking about this, Steve, of what the resurrection is not because I want to try to refute their position of what the resurrection is, but they would agree with us that the resurrection and the second coming of Christ happen at the same time. So when we see from this passage that the resurrection that this passage is describing did not occur in 70 AD, then we're going to see that the second coming of Christ did not happen then either. But this has to be talking about the physically dead here. First of all, it says these people are asleep. We know what that means. That's just a figurative way of saying a person who's physically dead. This says the dead in Christ. People in Christ aren't dead spiritually. So I say this has to be talking about the physically dead, not the spiritually dead as the 70 ADers would think. This can't be talking about Christianity rising out of Judaism, because in this passage, some are still alive. Some are still alive. They which are alive and remain should be caught up together with them, those that were raised, in the clouds. So according to that theory, that this resurrection is just Christianity rising out of Judaism, that would mean all the Christians would be dead. They all needed to be raised. But this one said some of them didn't need to be raised. They were already alive when Jesus comes. So this can't be the resurrection of coming up out of baptism or the resurrection of Christianity out of Judaism. This has to be talking about physically dead people rising from the dead. Right? The destruction of Jerusalem doesn't fit that. There's nothing in the destruction of Jerusalem that I can figure out that would meet this thing that says they're going to meet the Lord in the air. They're going to rise from the dead, and those which are alive and remain, and those that are dead are going to meet the Lord in the air. How did that happen in the destruction of Jerusalem? It did. Brent. 1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. How long then are we going to be? But all of the brethren that believe this 70 AD theory eat the Lord's Supper. They shouldn't be, according to their own argument. To me, it's obvious that Jesus means by this statement that the Lord's Supper will be partaken of till the end of the Christian dispensation, not just till 70 AD. We can make the same argument for marriage, Brent. Luke 22:28-36. This is the little story of the Sadducees who didn't believe in a resurrection, coming with the idea that the seven brothers had the same wife because they all died. Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. There were therefore seven brethren. The first took a wife and died without children. Notice, before we move on, what kind of death is that talking about? It's talking about a physical death, isn't it? Everybody have to admit that. And the second took her to wife, and he died childless. And the third took her, in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Seven deaths there, and then eight counting the woman. Last of all, the woman died also. This is the Sadducees talking right now. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world, a different world, and the resurrection from the dead, Mark 12 says, when they have risen from the dead. Okay, so it puts that. Neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die anymore. For they are equal to the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now, according to this, the 70 ADers should not practice marriage today, since they think the resurrection has already come. Because Jesus says in the resurrection, meaning after people are risen, they're neither going to marry nor are given in marriage. Y'all see my point? Shouldn't be any marriage today. To me, it's obvious that Jesus means by this statement that there will be no marriages in heaven, that different world, after his return. He's not saying there'll be no marriages on this earth after 70 AD, but that would be the logical conclusion is if the resurrection occurred in 70 AD, the resurrection he's talking about here. Because he says once there's a resurrection, there's not going to be any more marriage. Moreover, verse 36 says, neither can they die anymore. Now, he's obviously talking about physical death, not spiritual death here, because the story that's been related is these seven brothers died, and each one, since they had no seed, they had to take, the next one would have to take the older brother's wife. We're talking about physical death here. We see that, and Jesus says, once you get to the resurrection, there'll be no more death. Neither shall they die anymore. Last I checked, people are still dying today, and it's after 70 A.D., to me, that proves that 70 A.D., he's not talking about 70 A.D. here. He's talking about a resurrection that's still future to us. The resurrection, as I said, that we read about in John chapter 5. Going to be raised. People are going to be in heaven, or the bad place. There's not going to be marriage in heaven. There's not going to be death, more death there. Brent? 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. It seems to be obviously talking about something that's future to us, not 70 AD, because the earth hadn't been burned up yet. I don't think that's happened yet. Just looking around. It's all still here. I believe this global, underline the word global, destruction is confirmed by Hebrews 1:10-11. It says, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They, referring to the earth and the heavens, heaven's sphere would be the universe. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. So the earth and the heavens are going to perish. That's a global destruction. I believe that's what 2 Peter 3:10 is talking about. That doesn't fit 70 AD, because 70 AD was not a global destruction. It wasn't the earth and the heavens being destroyed. What was it being destroyed? Jerusalem. That was the destruction there, but yet they say this is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Brent? Well, how do they do that? Well, they do find some passages in Isaiah, and I have them listed there, where you have some sort of similar terminology to 2 Peter 3. And it's referring to a figurative kind of way to maybe a local destruction. Well, Steve told me that Jim Deason is going to do one of these lessons on 2 Peter 3, so I'm sure he'll go into more detail. But let me tell you what I think is wrong with their reply to this. First of all, there is some similarity of terminology there, but it's not really that much. Secondly, we are to take text literally unless something dictates otherwise. Okay, that's how we just speak to each other. Just because a term is used figuratively in one context, that doesn't mean it's going to be used figuratively everywhere. And I'm especially talking about in other contexts, somewhere halfway across the Bible. Just because it's used figuratively here doesn't necessarily mean it's going to be figuratively used everywhere. Else, there's nothing in the Bible that's literal, because almost every word has a figurative usage. Almost every word does, perhaps every word. Like, for example, we have figurative baptism, Holy Spirit baptism. I believe that's a metaphor. Holy Spirit immersion. It's a metaphor. Suffering, the baptism of suffering, Luke 12, verse 50. Those are figurative uses of the word baptism or immersion. That doesn't prove water baptism is figurative, does it? Just because we have figurative uses for the word baptism, Holy Spirit baptism, the baptism of suffering, that doesn't prove that water baptism is always figurative, does it? See, you see my point? Just because it's figurative one place doesn't mean it's going to be figurative everywhere else. Christians are called sons of God in Galatians 4, 6. But that doesn't mean Jesus is only a son of God in the same figurative sense we are. We're his sons in the sense that we follow him. He's a son of God, literally. The Holy Spirit overshadowed him. By the way, that proves his, that's another way to prove his deity. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. We read verse 10 a while ago. As some men count slackness, but his long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. They believe, the 70 ADers, that's talking about people perishing in Jerusalem. But why did they perish here? It's because of their lack of repentance. Okay? So what kind of perishing are we talking about here? What kind of perishing do people do because of a lack of repentance? It's not physical perishing, it's spiritual perishing. This is not talking about perishing like being killed by Titus and his armies. This is talking about being perished spiritually because it's due to a lack of repentance, sin and lack of repentance. 2 Peter 3 verse 10, which we've already read, says that this coming that we're talking about here, the day of the Lord, will come as a thief. In other words, he's not going to tell you ahead of time. We're not going to give you any signs that he's coming. He doesn't want you to know he's coming ahead of time. But when we read about the destruction of Jerusalem, Matthew 24, 1 through 34, it's full of signs. Jesus gives signs. You see these signs, you know that the coming is near. You see these signs, for example, in verses 14 and 15. Similarity of wording doesn't always prove two texts are talking about the same thing. For example, in Isaiah 9, 6, Jesus is called the Everlasting Father. Does that prove he's God the Father? Same word. Does it prove he's the same person? No, doesn't. Brent, my opponent, the 70 AD, he's making the exact same mistake as a premillennialist. Let me show you how. The premillennialists see that Jesus is sitting on David's throne, Luke 1:32, and they immediately assume it must be a physical, literal throne, like the similar terminology we read about in these passages here, 2 Samuel 3:10 and so forth. They're talking about the throne of David. It's a physical, literal throne. When they see Jesus is sitting on that throne, they assume that when Jesus is sitting on that throne, it must be a physical, literal throne. So that's why they believe during the thousand-year reign, which they believe is in the future, Jesus is going to come to Jerusalem and sit on a literal, physical throne. The 70 ADers are making the same mistake. They see figurative language similar to 2 Peter 3 elsewhere, and then they mistakenly assume 2 Peter 3 must be figurative also. You see? When I say the same mistake, it's the same, but it's opposite. many times, figurative language only works because there is similar literal wording. Matter of fact, maybe all the time, you have figurative language and it works because there's a literal for it. For example, the Bible calls idolatry adultery. That's the figurative use of it. The literal use is cheating on your spouse, okay? Figurative use. How can that work? Because literal adultery, you're cheating, or it's, as I have here, it's a sinful betrayal against your wife. So the spiritual or the figurative adultery would be a sinful betrayal against God. You're serving the idol instead of God. You're cheating on God in that sense. So, of course, there's figurative language when we talk about a coming of Christ or something like that. That doesn't prove everything is figurative everywhere else. It just proves, it means that there's going to be a literal usage somewhere else, for example. So, after saying all that, I'm really just saying is that when you have figurative in some places, literal in the others, then you're going to have to evaluate the context of where you're looking at and decide if it's figurative or literal. That's what you're going to have to do. Now, let's look at 2 Peter 3 and think about it. Is this figurative or a literal, or I should say this, is 2 Peter 3, when it talks about the Lord coming and the earth being burned up and the elements thereof, is that talking about a local destruction or a worldwide destruction? How can we tell? 70 ADers think it's just talking about a local destruction, Jerusalem. I'm asserting it's talking about the worldwide destruction that's coming later. How can you tell? Because how does Peter bring this up to start with? The flood. That was a destruction. Was that just local? Well, what's his name over at Weatherly Heights would say so. What's his name, Papa? Hill Roberts would say that the flood was only a local destruction. But we know that it covered even the mountains. It was a worldwide destruction. Thank you, Bobby. So the comparison that's made here is that God's going to do that again, except he's going to do it with fire. If he's going to do it again, except this time instead of water, it's going to be with fire, it's going to be doing it again. It was a worldwide destruction then. This time it's going to be a worldwide destruction. Instead of water, it's going to be fire. Do you see how I'm showing that it's not a local destruction here? Brent. Matthew 11, 21 through 24. 11:42. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. Okay, remember, 80-70 people were thinking this judgment that's being talked about here is 70 AD, destruction of Jerusalem. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted into heaven, thou shalt be brought down to H-E-L-L. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. All that talking about the destruction of Jerusalem? There's a little website that will tell you the distance between two places as the crow flies. You know, you don't have to go around on a road like that, just straight. The miles from Jerusalem as the crow flies. Chorazin, 82 miles. Tyre, 104 miles from Jerusalem. Capernaum, 80 miles from Jerusalem. To me, this Matthew 11 confirms 2 Peter 3 is not just talking about a local Jerusalem destruction, because this judgment that's coming upon Chorazin, Tyre, Capernaum, etc., it's going to come upon them too. And they're not in Jerusalem. They weren't destroyed by Titus and his armies, as far as I know. So since these three cities were not part of the Jerusalem destruction, they didn't burn then, what must Matthew 11, 24, 21 through 24 be talking about? We know what that's talking about. They're going to be judged on the judgment day, and some are going to be judged more harshly because they should have known better. They had more opportunity, more responsibility, therefore. Brent, 1 Corinthians 15, 22 through 28. I referred to this a while ago, and I may have mumbled a lot then, but I'm going to read it now. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. So it talks about Christ coming, right? Then cometh the end. Well, to me, that's obvious talking about the end of the world. So Christ coming and the end of the world are the same thing. But no, they think that's all destruction of Jerusalem, okay? When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign to So he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. See, they would agree with us that his reign ends at his coming. Okay, I was making that point before. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now, according to this passage, the second coming of Christ coincides with the end of physical death. Isn't that what he's saying? He must reign. He's going to reign till the second coming, the end. He must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. We're still dying these days, aren't we? Death, physical death, wasn't destroyed at the 70 AD coming. This is talking about a coming of Christ later. After that coming, Brent, there'll be no more physical death. Acts 17:31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, of course, talking about Jesus, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Now, the word world here means all the people of the world. Like John 6:51, Jesus says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. That's talking about all the people of the world, right? That's what's going on in Acts 17, verse 31. He's going to judge the world. Not just the Jews in Jerusalem. He's going to judge all the people of the world in this coming. Right? All of them. Even the people in Africa, Europe, America, Canada, Russia, Alaska. It has nothing whatsoever to do with AD 70. One of the things that got me so interested in studying this, I won't just tell you this. Maybe I can send you the quotes if you want to see it. The AD 70 people, you might think it's harmless for them to believe this. But did you know that what we call the atonement, that's where Jesus pays for our sins, they believe that there are two events needed for the atonement of Christ. The death of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem. You know, there are all kinds of comings in judgment in the Old Testament. Babylon, Assyria, Israel a few times. Even when Babylon came to destroy Israel, that could be a coming of the Lord in judgment. Yet they take one of these figurative comings in judgment and say that's part of the atonement. That if we didn't have the destruction of Jerusalem, we couldn't be saved. To me, that seems absurd. It makes the doctrine insidious to me to say that the destruction of Jerusalem is as important to our salvation as the death of Christ. That's why I started studying this. At the second coming of Christ, God will judge the whole world, not just Jerusalem. So the second coming and the 70 AD destruction cannot be the same thing. Brent? Matthew 24. Now, I don't have time to go into detail, except to say that I have a whole sermon contrasting. Matthew 24, 1 through 34 has a lot of signs to indicate when that coming, destruction of Jerusalem, when that coming is imminent. But starting in Matthew 24, 36 and following, Jesus speaks all the way through chapter 25, there are no signs for that one. Not even Jesus knew when it was coming. It's like a thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, 2 Peter 3:10, Matthew 24, 43, Luke 12, 39, 1 Thessalonians 5:4. The destruction of Jerusalem didn't come like a thief in the night. Jesus gave us signs, or gave them signs. The one that's referred to as a thief in the night is the second coming of Christ in the future. We're not going to have any clue when that's going to come. So it's different. Brent? Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Now, this fits the correct view perfectly. Christians will go to heaven at Jesus' second coming. We'll appear with him in glory when Christ comes. But how did Christians appear with Christ in glory at the destruction of Jerusalem? That would be a puzzle to me. Now, Jesus came figuratively at the destruction of Jerusalem, but how did Christians appear with him in glory? I don't see how. Good point by John Gibson here. I just got a quote from his outline. Paul told the saints at Colossae, a predominantly Gentile group more than 500 miles from Jerusalem. And by the way, John, I checked that on the website, 536 miles, according to that site that gives you the distance as the crow flies. Paul told the saints at Colossae, a predominantly Gentile group more than 500 miles from Jerusalem, that the appearing of Christ would be their hope of glory. The destruction of Jerusalem, as John said, simply doesn't fit that picture. These guys are over 500 miles away. How was that their hope of glory? Brent, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, when Jesus comes, he's going to take vengeance. It's called everlasting destruction on those that do not know, do not believe in, and do not obey God. That didn't happen in 70 AD. First of all, it was a temporary destruction. That destruction had an end to it. I understand the city was sieged, so it might have been a 6 month, 9 months, or 1 year destruction. I'm sure somebody here probably knows how long it was, but that destruction had an end point. This destruction is everlasting. It goes on forever. You see how this cannot be talking about the destruction of Jerusalem? Because this one goes on forever. Another. That destruction in 70 AD was localized, but this destruction, this flaming fire, everlasting destruction, is going to come upon all those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. All of them. Doesn't matter whether they live in Jerusalem or not. As I said, they could live in Africa. They could live in Mexico. This destruction will come upon them if they do not know God, that do not obey God. That's not destruction of Jerusalem. That was a localized thing. This is, Brent, this goes for everybody that's ever lived, then and now. Acts 24, 25. And as he reasoned of righteousness, talking about Paul here, temperance and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." Why did Felix tremble? If this judgment that Paul's talking about here is only talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, Felix was a Roman and he lived in Caesarea. Why would he be trembling about the destruction of Jerusalem? I mean, it was his people, the Romans, that did it. They were on the victorious side, not the ones that got hurt, not the ones that got killed. Why was he trembling if it's only talking about the destruction of Jerusalem? Now, this is obviously a judgment that Felix knows, based upon Paul's talking to him, that he's going to have to face one day. Not the destruction of Jerusalem. Brent, Jude verse 6, I got this argument from John. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of that great day. Is that the judgment of AD 70, the judgment of that great day? Well, John asked, and I think he has a valid question, point. The judgment of angels took place at the AD 70 destruction of Jerusalem? How? Well, I can understand how you could say that the Jews in that area were judged. They were. But how were the angels judged? This verse says they're going to be judged at that great day. Brent also got this argument from John. 1 John 4:17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Why did these Christians, so far away from Jerusalem, need to have boldness in the day Jerusalem was destroyed? Now, I could see possibly you'd be talking about people, the Christians that lived in and around Jerusalem, the ones that were going to try to escape by Jesus, via Jesus' instruction. You know, if you see Titus and his armies coming, the abomination of desolation, you run out. The gates might be closed. Hope that it's not in the winter. Hope you're not pregnant. Those kind of things. These people were not around there. Why did they need boldness relating to the destruction of Jerusalem? This doesn't make any sense. Brent. And then last chart. I'm not going to read all of this because I'm past my time. We're all familiar with the Matthew 25, 31 through 46. Jesus is where he separates the sheep from the goats. Now, this is just my opinion here. There's a lot of people out there that believe in what I'm going to call the 70 AD theory. They might not want to be called 70 ADers because they might, you know, might affect their wallet or something like that. If they believe Matthew 25, 31 through 46 is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, then they are 70 AD, or whether they say it or not, okay? Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but let's just read the parts in red. And before him, talking about Jesus, shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another. Then on down a little bit, he's talking about how he judged the people positively and negatively. In the positive sense, he says, "For I was a hungered, and he gave me meat. I was thirsty, and he gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. That's how these people are going to be judged. Now here's the negative pronouncement upon the people that didn't do that. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Y'all follow where I'm going? Just look at the red in the text. And then at the bottom, the righteous, though, will go into life eternal. Okay? Does this passage sound like the AD 70 destruction of Jerusalem? Let me show you some comparisons. First of all, this says that this is a judgment of all nations. Remember, Jesus said, before him shall be gathered all nations. Whereas the 70 AD destruction was just a judgment of Jerusalem. Here he's judging all nations, not just Jerusalem. This judgment is based upon whether or not we help others who are hungry, thirsty, need a place to stay, naked, sick, and in prison. Versus the destruction of Jerusalem was because they killed the prophets. Matthew 23, 37 through 38. And I would include Jesus there too, even though he's not mentioned in that verse. Those judged negatively will go into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, according to this passage. But destruction of Jerusalem was just a temporary judgment. It has nothing to do with the devil and his angels. Okay? And then the fourth thing. Those judged positively here will receive life eternal versus the destruction of Jerusalem. Those that escaped just escaped with their physical life. You see the difference there? Life eternal versus just escaping with your physical life. This can't be talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Matthew 24, 34, when it says all these things will happen to that generation, it's talking about the things before verse 34. It's not talking about something one chapter ahead of it, Matthew 25, 31 through 46. Everything in this section of this last half of this chapter screams for a judgment, the one we think of as the judgment day, the great white throne scene, as we call it, that comes later instead of the destruction of Jerusalem. But that's what they believe this is talking about, destruction of Jerusalem. All right, I'm done. Questions or comments? Brent, you can go to the next chart. If you want to see these charts, you can just go to the website there. But I think Steve will probably send them to you. Questions or comments? So all kinds of other things we can talk about besides the second coming, as I said. They still feel like they need to be faithful to God. But let me tell you this. The 70 ADers have a mantra. And that mantra is, and this pretty much decides what they're going to believe. Everything in the Bible has been fulfilled, either before 70 AD or in 70 AD. Everything. So, everybody who becomes a 70 AD-er, either then or eventually, rejects everlasting punishment. H-E-L-L. They reject it because all the verses that we think of as talking about that place, you're going to go into that in the future. They can't hold on to their mantra and believe that place exists. So every one of them eventually believe, come to the conclusion like Fudge, that place does not exist. I can't think of his first name. Bobby, help me with it. Edward Fudge. They have to because their mantra says everything you see in the Bible has been fulfilled in 70 AD or before. So anything that's talk about something in the future, they eventually have to do away with it. And let me say this, another thing. Is that I found, and this happens a lot with false doctrines. Today, when I say what do the 70 ADers believe, it's the same as saying as what does Don Preston believe, is their champion debater. They pretty much fall in line with everything he says. Whatever Don believes, he's the only one that I can see that does any original thinking. Whatever he believes, they eventually just do that. It's Don Preston saying the same thing. Say, what does Don Preston believe to say what is among our brethren, I'm talking about. Yes, Bobby. Yeah, right. I meant they believe like him on no, that the bad place does not exist. Yeah, he didn't believe the 70 AD theory. But they all eventually come to that conclusion because of their mantra. Tommy had a debate with Don Preston in Athens about 15 years ago, and there weren't that many 70 ADers there. But my impression is, but I could be completely off base, that a lot of the 70 AD-er advocates are members of Churches of Christ. There's not too many denominational people that believe it. Because remember, most of the denominational people believe premillennialism. You know, the truth is not always between two extremes. It's not. It's wherever God puts it. But in this case, I believe the truth is between these two extremes. Premillennialism is this one extreme. Everything is all the Matthew 24 is talking about what's to come in the future. This 70 AD theory, realize eschatology is what Frank called it. It's on the opposite end of the extreme. And they spiritualize everything. Nothing's really literal. So I'm thinking most of the people who believe this are our brethren. Yes, Bob. Frank Perkins, of course, used to work. So I can say one person believed it. He doesn't worship there anymore as far as I know. Yeah, John. So I agree with John. Just because it's this way in Matthew 24:30 doesn't mean it's that way every time. Just look at each one. They don't all have to be the same. Let me give an example. John 14, verse 23, speaks of a coming of the Lord. It says, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Well, that's not talking about the AD destruction of Jerusalem, nor it's not talking about the coming on the final day either. But are you going to try to force this to be one or the other just because it has the word come in it and that God or Jesus here is coming? That's not valid. That's not unsound. That's not talking about either one of those. That's a good point. The timing is all wrong for them, isn't it? They're going to face, Sodom is going to face the same judgment, be judged at the same time we are. That doesn't fit Hades, Jerusalem, because they weren't even around them. Good point, John. I'll add that to my chart. Do I have to put your name back?